Now you get to read along with, all right? All right, so here we go. Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chanani. How's that one? That's a good one. Somebody should name their child that. I wonder what it means. Have you guys ever looked up the meanings of these names? That's another fascinating study to go through and look at the meanings of the names that people named their children, because they all reflect, a lot of times they reflect an attribute of Yahweh, all right? Okay. Where was I? And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone." Now we're going into a prayer. They were reciting a prayer, okay? So verse 9, you are the Lord. I'm sorry. Verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them that your holy Sabbath, you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and have committed great blasphemies, You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and people, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and their people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, and cisterns already hewn, vineyards and olive orchards and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets. You killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer, and in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil against you, and you abandoned them to the hands of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet they turned and cried to you, and you heard you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, they shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all of the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that they gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all of this, we make a covenant in writing on the sealed document, the names of our priests, our Levites, and our priests. All right. That's a mouthful. There's a lot going on there, but basically, if you're familiar with Old Testament, what you're hearing there is a recounting from Genesis to their present day. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All these passages are revealed there, and actually you'll hear some some of the prayers kind of mimicked in there of King David, Abraham, King Solomon even as well. So it's kind of a fascinating study to go back and cross-reference this back, because a lot of it goes back into Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We don't have time for all that unless we split this up into several weeks. But it was really just a great kind of a recap of where the children of Israel had been, and what God had done for them. Okay, so the first thing I wanted to comment on, I'm just going to go through the chapter real quickly, and there was a little nugget right in the middle of it, because I worked on this all week, and I read it, and I read it, and I studied, and I just wasn't landing on really a good sermon topic, honestly, and so this little nugget right there in the middle of the chapter, the Holy Spirit revealed to me, and I'll share that here in a little bit that I want to share with us, because I think it's pertinent to today and where we're at. Individually and collectively as a church and as our society actually as well. Okay, so the fasting, the fasting, prayer, sackcloth, and ashes, that's not an old concept to us. That's something that we've been over in this series and in other sermons as well. And that was very much a part of their culture. This was often coupled with mourning, times of sadness, times of confession. Usually a dire time in their lives. They would be fasting, praying, fasting, and heaping ashes upon their head. That was a sign of mourning. And so they were doing these during dire times or times of calamity. Usually when they were brought to an end of themselves and they didn't know what to do or they didn't know where to turn, they had to get humble. So this was a sign of humility and seeking God's voice, okay? Next up there in the beginning of the chapter, he said that they stood up and they were called to separate themselves, divided themselves. So they separated or divided themselves from the foreign people that they were living among, okay? So they were actually dividing themselves out before they got into this morning fasting time of in the law and in prayer and worship. Okay, so the word, and it says, so they stood. They were called to divide and stand. That word stand means one of the words for it is or one of the phrases associated with it is to take a stand. And so that put on my mind the idea of maybe taking a stand of all the things that them and their fathers had done to get them where they're at, namely sin, namely idolatry. So them standing and reciting the law and worshiping was their stand against where they had come from, the thing that had got them where they're at in exile. And so here they are as a people together taking a stand against that, okay? Taking a stand against the sin. Not just the father's sin, but it said they took a stand. They stood and confessed their sin and the sins of the fathers as well, okay? Got ahead of myself a little bit there. So they confessed. Said that the people confessed that they had joined the enemies of God. Now, Ezra 9:1 mentions this as well. When Ezra brought the people together, they all confessed that they had joined in with the foreigners, that they had intermarried, that they were actually taking on the religions and the gods of the foreigners. So this was a time to separate from that. Okay, so they confessed that they had actually joined the enemies of God. And so in Ezra, that's the time when they were coming back as a people to rebuild the temple. That was just a side note that when Ezra was there rebuilding the temple, they did the same thing. They divided themselves from the foreigners before they went and confessed and worshiped. Okay, another interesting thing that popped out to me was, and I misunderstood this for a couple of days. So thank God for commentaries and different versions of the scripture that I read this from. It said they read the law for, remember how long it was? A quarter of a day. And then they confessed and worshiped another quarter of the day. Well, I got that mixed up. Their culture was divided into two parts of a day and a night. Okay, so they had a day watch and a night watch. Remember that? So this is actually, in the beginning, I was thinking it was 6 hours of reading the law and 6 hours of worship and confession, but it was actually three because it was during the day that they did this. Okay, so 3 hours of reading the law while they were together, divided. They were standing, reading the law for 3 hours, confessing, worshiping for another 3 hours. That's pretty serious. That's a pretty serious commitment, right? So my thought was, with the reading of the law, why were they reading the law? What was the end result? What do you think the end result of them reading the law was? Confession. How do we get to a point of confession? Right. The law, they were reciting the law to bring conviction upon themselves. Okay? Not conviction as in convicted of a crime, but conviction of the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. Okay? Like, I've fallen short of the law. You understand that? That's what the law's there for, right? And that's why they read it for 3 hours, so that they could get a really good feel for where they were at as a standing with a people with God. And there they stood guilty because they had something to confess for 3 hours. Does that make sense? Okay. So the reading of the law was to expose sin, to bring about repentance and confession, okay? So it was for conviction. It was to implement conviction. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I found this one last week reading a book on a totally different topic, but it was really good, and I don't know how I've overlooked this for so long, but I wanted to share this scripture with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. Now, this is Paul talking to the Corinthians after he just gave them pretty good tongue lashing through a letter, right, about their behaviors. So here's Paul. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. He said, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Even though I did regret it, for I see that your letter, that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved." Another word for grieve is sorrow. It brought sorrow upon them. The letter made them sorrowful. Okay? For as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved or that I brought sorrow to you, but because you were grieved into repenting. You were sorrowed to the point of repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief, remember this, godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. This is a whole other sermon, but I just want to mention this. Whereas worldly grief produces death, for we see that earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent of the matter. And I just wanted to bring that up because exactly what Paul was describing there, the letter that was sorrowful, that pointed out their sin to them, that grieved them, right, caused them to be convicted. It caused them to repent, and they changed how they behaved. That's what's going on here in Nehemiah with the people, okay? They're reading the law. They're getting conviction, and then they confess in worship, okay? Now, worship, again, isn't singing songs, right? We get a little mixed up with worship. Worship is elevating God and us lowering ourselves. Worship is about being bowed down. Worship is about humility and acknowledging God for who he is in contrast to who we are, right? Worship isn't about a snappy beat and fresh tunes, whatever that means. I can't believe I just said fresh tunes. My daughter, whatever, that probably makes sense to you, but not me so much. That just came to my mind. She's laughing. But worship isn't about us having a certain feeling of, it should be a feeling of awe. It should be a feeling of respectful fear when we come before God. It's like God could take us out, right? Worship is about being humbled. Worship is about coming before God with humility, bowing low. Another word for worship there is to bow low or to prostrate oneself. Okay? All right. Enough of that. So in this prayer, as we go through this, and I hope you guys go back and reread this, because there's a lot in there. And like I said earlier, it's recounting what God had done for the Israelites. Okay? So their confession was focused on what God has done for them as a people. Okay? It was a recounting of all the good things that he had done. And all the good things he had done for them, remember, he's done them for us as well, and he still does them for us. Those promises that he made to them are still good for us today, okay? So in verse 8, he says, you have kept, the prayer said, you have kept your promise because you are faithful. New King James says, you have performed your words. You have performed your words, the things that came out of his mouth, the promises, okay? You have performed your words because you are righteous. That was how the New King James put it. What I get from that is even when people, Israelites, even us, when we're unfaithful, God remains faithful because it's his nature. His nature is righteousness, and we are opposed to that because of the fall, because we're human, okay? But even when people are unfaithful, God remains faithful to who he is. He remains faithful to his righteousness, okay? When humans act unfaithful toward one another, there's a severance, right? There's a relationship break. But God, when we are unfaithful to him, he doesn't sever the tie. He doesn't sever the tie. We are the ones that sever the tie by our unfaithfulness. He doesn't sever the tie, and he can't sever the tie because of his righteousness. Okay? So I just wanted to point that out in verse 8. They acknowledged him as, you have kept your promise because you're faithful. You have performed your words because you are righteous. That was just a really impactful piece of the scripture that I wanted to point out. All right. Now, in verse 17, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Verse 17, it's showing a stiff-necked people. And so they are on the edge of the promised land here, right? They're recounting history. They're on the edge of the promised land. It shows a stiff-necked, proud people, and they says that they appointed a leader to take them back to captivity. They're on the edge of the promised land. Moses is getting ready to die. Moses is getting ready to hand everything over to Joshua, and the people said, we want a leader, and we've elected this guy, and he's going to take us back to captivity. That's unfaithfulness. Because God was faithful to them for, remember how long? In the wilderness? 40 years. Numbers 14:4, you can look that up on your own. Acts 7:9 captures that also. So they're on the edge of the promised land, and they wanted to go back. Even then, God didn't desert them. He didn't desert them because of his righteousness. It says he's forgiving, and he's gracious. This counts this out in this prayer. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. I don't know about you, but that would make me mad if I drug my family for 40 years, provided for them through a dry desert wilderness, and they said, heck with you, before we get ready to step over the river into the promised land, we're just going to go on back to captivity. I don't have that kind of righteous, I don't have that kind of righteousness in me. I'd have abandoned them. I'd have left them. Verse 19 also repeats that he did not desert them because of his compassion and his abounding love. And again, he sustained them for 40 years. 40 years. You guys know this, right? If you've read the Old Testament, you've heard these things growing up through the church. But he sustained these people for 40 years. Not only that, but he gave them the best land. Once they got into the promised land, he gave them the best land that was available. This was the land that he had promised to them, right? Even though they were disobedient, even though they picked this guy to take him back into the captivity, he still gave them the best land. He carried out his word toward them because he's righteous, because he said he would do it, right? That reminded me of Philippians 1:6, when Paul said he will carry out, he will finish the good work that he started in you, right? God's going to finish what he said what he set out to do. He's going to finish the good work he started. And then it says that they reveled, okay? Verse 25, that they reveled at his goodness because they had gotten this land, right? He reveled in his goodness. I'm going to look up a scripture here, see why I have this here, because I forgot. Deuteronomy 31:20. Sorry. Here it is. Actually, I want to read 32:15 first. 32:15 says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and grew fat, stout, and sleek, for he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Now 31, Deuteronomy 31:20. This is God telling Moses exactly what's going to happen. Okay, for when they had brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give your fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, then, catch this, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. They were reveling in his goodness when he brought them in to the good land, to the land flowing with milk and honey. It didn't take them long, and then they started to despise God, right? The Bible gives us a little bit of an insight there into how good he was to them. So he brings them into the good land, and he put them in houses with goods still in the houses. Furnished houses. They didn't build them. They didn't have to hire somebody. They didn't have to go get material and all that stuff. They moved him straight into houses that were furnished. And it was a desert area most of the year. So they had to collect water for themselves, their farms, gardens, and animals. So they would have had to dig cisterns. Not only did he give them houses that were provided, but there were cisterns that were dug and full of water. They didn't have to perform that. And yet these people turned on him. That's a good God. That's a faithful God. And he did it because he's righteous, and he said, this is what I'm going to do for you as a people, because you're my people, just because I said so and because I picked you. That's incredible. Verse 26 says, they're rebellious, they're disobedient. Not that I would add to Scripture, it paints a picture of being unloyal, right? Paints a picture of being unfaithful. They were traitors. They were traitors to the God that was faithful to them. They were traitors to God. They were a blasphemous people. And you know what they got? They got exactly what they wanted. They got exactly what they asked for. They ended up with the being living in the oppression of their enemies. That's what they asked for all along. They didn't want to be ruled by God. They wanted to be ruled by man. That's how they got in the mess in the first place when they demanded that God give them a king, and he gave them King Saul, and we know how that turned out, right? More Sunday afternoon reading if you want to go look it up. So here they are, they're oppressed. And in the midst of their oppression, when things get bad, suddenly our eyes open, right? When we mess up and we come to our own end, usually we start crying out to God, right? And here's our faithful God. He hears their cry again, and he sent deliverers. That's what the scripture says. He sent deliverers. Okay, so again, the prayer counts God's faithfulness to his covenant with his people, despite their repeated and continued apostasy against him. Apostasy, what's apostasy? What is it? Rebellion. Rebellion. It's a rebellion against God, if you've never heard the word apostasy, okay? So these people were prone to apostasy repeatedly. Verse 33 says, you've been faithful and just while we did wrong. That's a confession. That's the beginning of the confession. You were faithful and just while we did wrong. They did wrong even in the midst of them enjoying that kingdom life that he had promised to them. And then toward the end of the chapter at 9, it recounts that the land that was meant for the Israelites, the promised land, was now overtaken by the foreigners. And the foreigners got to reap the benefits of the land while the Israelites are once again under the thumb of their enemy. They find themselves right back like they were in Egypt. Okay? That's verse 37. One of the things that I was reminded of when I'm reading through this is that the rebellion and their exile weren't a surprise to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32, he told Moses, this is coming. This is coming. You're going to get to the land of milk and honey, and you're going to hate me. You're going to turn against me. He knew it was coming. He's omniscient, right? God knows all things. Of course he knew it was coming. So he wasn't surprised by it, and he didn't have to have a knee-jerk reaction to figure out how to handle it. I guess the message in that is that we can take heart in that too. Is God's not surprised by our own messes that we create. He's not surprised by our sin, our sickness, our apathy toward him. He's not surprised by any of the stuff that we pull, you know, our arrogance and our pride. That doesn't surprise him. Also, he's not surprised when we come to our own end. It doesn't surprise him when we call out to him. He knows what's coming. Eventually, we'll get there. We'll get to our own end. So what's the source? What's the source? Here comes the nugget. What's the source of the unfaithfulness and the continued apostasy, the continual rebellion? You guys know what the source is? Let me read it to you after I get back to Nehemiah. The source of our unfaithfulness, the source of continued apostasy. Verse 28, follow me here, all right? Verse 28, he said, but after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they had turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. But after they had rest, well, stay with me. Rest is good. God ordained rest, right? 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh you shall rest. Rest is a good thing. Rest is something that God has given for us so that we can recharge. Sometimes too much contentment or too much of a good thing can bring about complacency, right? Contentment's a state of happiness or satisfaction. Complacency's is a smug or prideful or arrogant view of one's situation or one's achievements, okay? Complacent so that we don't really see what's going on. So these things can bring more rebellion when misused. There's a dichotomy to rest. There's a dichotomy to rest. There's a proverb that says, talks about the sluggard, and I don't know where it's at. I can't believe I didn't put this in. I should have. If you look it up, holler it out. It has to do with the sluggard. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief. I don't know that that's word for word, but that's the gist of it. Too much, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That's describing a continually lazy, complacent person, okay, that is spoiled by rest. So rest is good, and God prescribes it for us, but what we do with his rest is important to consider. Over and over, God brought the Israelites to a place of rest, to a place of safety, to a place of that covenant, of that promise. Over and over, he brought them to that place. But what did they do with it? Over and over. They got complacent and they misused it. They probably didn't stay their 3 hours in reading the law and their 3 hours confession. They didn't stay humble in that season. They got tempted. So in our rest, do we use that rest to draw close to him? Do we use that rest to let him recharge us, to re-energize us, to renew our commitment to him? Do we use that time to remember all the good that he has done toward us? Or do we use it as a moment to let our guard down? It's very easy to do. It's very easy to do. So again, do we rest to recharge in him? Do we rest to grow in him, to re-energize in him? Or do we rest as a way to play with temptation? Does that make sense? Well, Nehemiah met the Israelites in a place of, they were at the end of themselves, right? They were helpless. They were hopeless. They were experiencing the fruit of their complacency, of their discontentment, and he shook them. He shook them. Nehemiah was a faithful man. Nehemiah was a humble man. Nehemiah was a man that understood who his God was and his covenant to him. Nehemiah came on the scene and he shook these people and reminded them of who they were, who they belonged to, who their covenant was with, right? It reminded me of Nehemiah exposed them to their, it reminded me of the prodigal son, when he's in the hog pen, eating the hog food. Remember that? It reminded me of that because it said he came to his senses. Right? He came to his senses. That's Luke 15. He came to his senses, and then what did he do? He returned to the Lord, but he needed something drastic to wake him up out of that false rest that he was in. Okay? That's a guy that went on vacation. He went the wrong route, didn't he? He was looking for ease. He was looking for comfort, the easy button. And he got it. He got exactly what he asked for until he found himself eating with pigs, wishing he could eat what the pigs ate. But he came to his own end. Nehemiah shook these people. He made them aware of their own end. Okay? All right. So again, God gave these folks rest over and over and over. He gave them good things, and they either complained or they weren't content. Remember when they got into the wilderness and they started whining, complaining, murmuring right away? But that's not the first time we see this. This happened right off the rip in the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam and Eve perfect creation, and that wasn't enough. Eden wasn't enough. Yet in our innermost being, we're always striving for Eden. We're always striving as humans for utopia. We're always striving to have ease and comfort in our lives. It's something that's missing from us because we lost it at the fall. Our soul calls out for that. Do you feel that? Our soul calls out for ease and comfort. God gave them rest in their identity he gave them as a people. Right? Through Abraham, when he chose him, when he called him, when he said, I'm going to give you descendants that number as the stars and the sand. He identified them right then as his people, his chosen people. That wasn't enough for them. But that was a form of rest that he gave them. That was an identity. It was an identity. It was a sense of belonging, a sense of family, a sense of security, being God's people. Like, who's going to mess with God's people? It's a sense of security that can't be matched if we understand it, if we know what it means to be a chosen child of God. Another way he gave them rest was the surety of his righteous word. His righteous word toward them, again, was not enough. He gave them the law, right? He gave them promises. He gave them his intentions. And so in order that we would know his mind, right? But that wasn't enough. That wasn't restful enough for us. So we went looking for other things. He gave them rest in his compassion toward them. I got a long list of how he gave his rest here, so bear with me. He gave them rest in his compassion toward them while they were in slavery, while they were suffering affliction. He gave them rest in the protection that he gave them from persecutors and their enemies. He went before them and fought and defeated people, and they never lifted a hand. That was rest. They were operating in a position of rest there, and they blew it. You know, as followers of Christ, we're protected from enemies. We're protected from the most fierce enemy, which is Satan. That's a position of rest. That's a place of rest, but we blow it because we think we suddenly have to fear the things that our ears hear, the eyes see, our bodies experience. What are they going to do? I had a friend who used to say, what are they going to do, take away your birthday? Well, what can man do to you? Take away your birthday? I don't know if he was paraphrasing Jesus, but you know, Jesus said we're not to fear men. We're to fear the God that can condemn our soul to hell. That's a protection that we have in him. We're not to fear man. We're not to fear man. But that's a position of rest that he's given us. He gave us rest. He gave them rest in his guidance. Think about them going through the wilderness. The cloud by day and the fire by night. He guided them. That was a position of rest. They didn't have to do nothing. They didn't have to come up with flashlights. They didn't have to come up with shade. All they had to do was be there and rest. That's all they had to do. He gave them rest in their instruction. You know, they didn't have to wonder how things were going to turn out. All they had to do was obey. That's all they had to do was obey. There's rest in that. He gives us guidelines to follow for a reason, so that our lives will turn out to glorify him. Again, in the desert, he gave them provision. He gave them rest through providing for them manna, you know, food that came out of nowhere, the food from heaven. And water that came out of the rock. And yet that wasn't good enough. Their clothes didn't wear out. It says their feet didn't swell. They had health. That's what that means. They had health. They didn't get sick. Sounds like utopia. Sounds like a form of Eden. Yet they grumbled because he gave them a perfect food that just popped out of heaven and sustained them and nourished them, and they grumbled. I would probably grumble because it didn't have enough salt on it. Because I like salty stuff, right? Just being real. Just being honest. I'd be like, God, there wasn't enough salt on that manna today. Because I'm no different than them, right? Another way he gave them rest was just the very land that he gave them, the very land that he promised to them. It was a land that wasn't theirs. I talked about the homes and the cisterns earlier. How much rest can you imagine? It's like you're coming back from vacation and you think, well, I got to go home and I got to go to the grocery store and restock the refrigerator, and I probably got to clean up all my clothes that I'm bringing home. These people were coming in from this vacation where they didn't have to do anything other than eat manna and drink water from a rock. Their clothes were pressed and washed and fresh, right? Because they didn't wear out for 40 years. They had no need to worry about anything. And then he flops them into a furnished house with fresh water and a well. And it wasn't good enough, right? They didn't see the rest that he had for them. They didn't see the rest that he had for them. That's coming into a position of rest. Another way that he showed them rest was through the good spirit. He mentions the good spirit a couple times here. Actually, in Deuteronomy 8:3 as well, he said he gave them the good spirit to instruct them. That's a position of rest. You don't have to figure things out. You ask the Spirit. You ask the good Spirit because he's going to give you good things. Let me read Deuteronomy 8:3 to you. If we get worried about things. It says, and he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's Deuteronomy. That's Deuteronomy. That's the good spirit telling these people what Jesus is telling Satan when he was trying to tempt him to push the easy button. Satan was trying to tempt Jesus into coming into Satan's rest. Remember that? He was tempted 3 times when he came out of the desert. He tempted him with food because he'd been fasting because he hadn't ate. And he says, command these stones to turn into bread. And Jesus said, no, I got better instruction. I got better rest than you can offer me. Right? Because he had the rest of the Holy Spirit. He had the rest of the Word, who he is, and he knew that food couldn't save him, but the Word of God can. That's a rest. That's a form of rest. Another way that he showed them rest was the promise that he would multiply them, and he did that. That was a prophecy into their future. He told them what was going to happen to them as a nation, as a people. Right. And look, we pick at the Israelites a lot because we have these perfect eyes that we see things through, right? We can see all their folly because it's right there in the scriptures for us. But I'm telling you that I'm no different. And I'll let you guys make a decision whether you're different or not. But for me, I'm just as prideful. I'm just as stiff-necked, you know, to think that I can read this and have my own interpretation of it and kind of just take it and weave it through my own life to see if I can make it work out. I'm no different than they are. And the reason is because I'm not content what he's done for me. I'm not content in the rest that he's offered me, right? Part of our rest that he offers us has an action that goes along with it. You know, there's obedience that goes along with it, to use it rightly. Anyway, I just bring this up today, guys, because Aaron brought this up earlier. We're a society, we're a nation that has benefited from the rest that God has given us. We've had it pretty darn good here. And while we didn't see oppression from a king, and we didn't see we didn't see the things that our forefathers fought for or fought against or the oppression that they were experiencing. We didn't see that, but we've definitely been living in their rest that God gave them. But little by little, we've gotten discontent as a nation. Little by little, we've got complacent as a nation, and we've mishandled the rest that he's given us. And now we're seeing the fruit of that. Even though it wasn't necessarily our fault or our doing, some of us have participated in it, maybe just by being silent. I don't know. I know I'm guilty of that. But we're seeing that fruit right now. And you don't have to go very far. You really don't even have to turn the news on anymore to see just how upside down we are as a country. Somewhere along the line, we began to stray and undermine what God has handed us. And I'm not saying we're the promised land at all. I'm not saying that at all. But we did, in our ease and in our comfort, begin to worship ourselves and forgot about how we came to be here. And the liberties that we have here that he's given to us. And I can't help but wonder if maybe this is our time as a country for some sackcloth and ashes. Maybe as a country, it's our time to get humble and to fast and to pray and to read the law for 3 hours so that we're convicted of the things that we're breaking against his law to bring us back to him. Yeah, maybe it's time. Start reading that law for 3 hours a day, confessing and worshiping for 3 hours a day. I don't know. What do we do from here, though? I mean, that's kind of gloomy. That's kind of gloomy. God's faithful and God's sovereign, right? And he knows what he's doing. And we know that no matter what happens, that he has us. But what do we do? You know, individually, Lamentations 3:40 says that we are to examine ourselves, to test our ways. And after we've seen the result of that, we're to return to the Lord. I don't know if that's exactly 100% quote, but that's the gist of it. Examine our ways, test ourselves, and when we find the result, because we're going to find ourselves lacking, return to the Lord. That's where we go from here. That's where we go from here. I don't think collectively we need to be pointing too many fingers too accurately, because it starts with an individual. It starts with us as individuals. You know, Lamentation says, examine yourself. Test yourself and return to the Lord. Psalm 119:59 says, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. So when we're examining ourselves and we test ourselves and we find ourselves lacking, we return to the law, we return to the Lord, we return to what he has planned for us, right? I've been reading a book for, I'm not through it. I've been reading this book for, I don't know, 6 or 8 months. It's called Change Me. It's written by Rick Thomas. It's very convicting, and I would encourage you to get it and maybe get on the 9-month plan of reading it like I am. I don't know. It's very convicting. But I was a couple chapters into this book, and it hit me that the problems that I see around us, the problems with humanity, I wrote this in the book. Some of you know what I'm going to say. Some of you don't. But this is part of examining ourselves so that we can impact the people around us, because it's got to start with us first, right? I can't just walk around pointing the finger and telling you what your sin is, John, right? I can't do that. You know it better than I do. I know my sin better than you do, right? It's not that we can't help each other, but it's got to start from an individual place. So anyway, back to this book, Change Me, Rick Thomas. And he's talking about looking at yourself, right? And it came to me just like a Holy Spirit message. The problem with humanity is this guy right here. The problem with humanity is me. Now, I would invite you to turn that on yourself, right? But quit looking at everybody else is the problem. Things change in your life when you change. Things change in your life when you can get honest with yourself and say, you're not just the greatest thing that ever landed on the earth, right? But God's got a plan to change our hearts. He sent his son Jesus so we didn't have to die in captivity to our sin and our own wicked hearts. That's the good news in this. Is Jesus has done that work for us, and that's a promise that we can live in, and that is our rest, ultimately. Is we don't have to live like that for all eternity. He's given us the rest of his son, Jesus. The blood of Jesus shed for us is our rest from sin. Okay? It's the beginning of that new life that he promised us. All right? The cool thing is, if we're paying attention, we get to see this stuff work out in our lives, and we get to see it work out in the lives of others. But I just wanted to bring that back and make it a little more personal, because all too often, we look at the Israelites, and we say they did this wrong, and this wrong, and this wrong, and they did. But we're no different. I don't know if you guys caught it in that video that we opened up service with today. I'm going to shut my mouth after this. But there was a lady, she stood up and she said, the next time you're talking about somebody, remember, they're made in the image of God. We're all created in the image of God. They're made in the image of God. And you're making an accusation against God when you're talking about somebody. That's the kind of stuff that I'm talking about. When we come into account for ourselves and start to examine ourselves. Does that make sense? All right. I know that's heavy, but the good news is that Christ redeemed us. Christ made us a new creation. We just can't forget and waste that rest that he's given us. We can't use that rest as a place to allow temptation to come in and continue to do the evil work of growing sin in our lives. That's my point in bringing it up, okay? So be careful of how you rest. Be mindful of how you rest. Be active in that rest, in that you're seeking God for changing, whittling out the things in our lives that need to be removed, okay? Jesus paid that price. It doesn't mean that it's easy. But it means also that he's going to finish what he completed, or what he started in us. He's going to complete what he started in us, okay? All right, I know I'm rambling. Let me pray us out, and I think we have one more song to finish us out. We don't have a closing? We got a closing song. Somebody does. Let's pray, okay? Father, we just thank you again for your word. I thank you for the example of Nehemiah, and I thank you for the example of the Israelites, Lord. They mirror our lives so well. Lord, if we just quit being critical and can see ourselves in them and in their struggles and in their temptations. Lord, help us just to continually return to you for guidance. You gave us the good Spirit. You gave us the Holy Spirit for guidance. And Lord, and I just ask that you would impress upon each one here today, Lord, to examine ourselves, Lord, and to take what you've given us, to take that image that we see in the mirror when we're looking at ourselves, God, and show us that new creation. Show us what it means to be made in your image, Lord. Not for our glory, God, not for our benefit of being better people, Lord, but for the benefit of your kingdom, for glorifying you, because that's what you've put us here for, Lord, is to worship you, to come into your presence humbly and acknowledge you for your goodness toward us. God, you're faithful. You never give up. You never take your hand off of us. Lord, help us to see that and help us to take that knowledge, God, and just start to leave those things from behind that are holding your kingdom back. Again, we love you, Lord, and we just ask that you continue to bless us in that regard, Lord, that we can use your rest wisely, Lord. We can just become exactly who you've created us to be, worshipers of you. Lord, again, we love you and just want to ask that you go before us this week. Lord, that you would protect us, that you would continue just to stir our hearts to share your gospel, your good news of salvation through your son, Jesus. Again, Lord, we love you. Just want to offer each one back to you and trust that you're going to see them through. You're going to complete that good work you've started in us. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing one more. All right. Caleb?